Church, I ask that you would now turn with me in your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. We continue to go through this glorious book, where we'll be going through verses 23 through 31 today. Last week, we looked at the account of the battle of the century, this battle between two fishermen and the Supreme Court of the Jewish people, the president and the Congress, all sort of wrapped together into this one group, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the high priests, the chief officer of the police, all facing off against one another. We saw a big battle over the name of Christ, that these men, these apostles, were preaching and healing, and a glorious miracle had taken place where this beggar who could not walk for 40 plus years got up. He sprung out and he started leaping and praising God. And on the other hand, you have the Sanhedrin who are saying, you will not preach in the name of Christ. You must stop. You do not have the authority. We have the authority. And they did all they could to intimidate. But these men were not to be intimidated, and they disobeyed when it was right to do so. When the powers of the world tell us to do something that God tells us to do, or they say you're not to do what God has for us, then we must obey. These men did. And now we see the text coming, these men gathering back to their friends, it says here, the church, and we see the response of what takes place with this glorious battle. The boldness of the apostles spill out to the boldness of the church, and they hear how God protected their leaders, and they were overwhelmed. And they praised God with the boldness that comes. And this is a common theme that we'll see here today. You'll hear it over and over again. I'll say it. Boldness. Confidence. Confidence not in our own strength, but in the power of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit who shows us this is how he grows his church. So we're to be encouraged today, just like they were, by the display of true power. The real power, the confidence that they had, not in the apostles, so not in the pastors, not in the church, but in God who keeps his promises about Jesus. That is the power they see in his name. So church, please stand with me as I read the text here before us today, verses 23 through 31 of chapter 4. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. You know, I don't know about you, but I love receiving letters from missionaries when they come in the mail or when we get them here and we distribute them about what's going on in the field and how God is working through other situations in other parts of the world to see his church being expanded and the free offer of salvation being offered to all parts of the world. Well, in many aspects, the book of Acts is like a missionary letter. It's like something just like this. It's revealing to us, to who are sitting here today about 2,000 years after this church served, a glimpse into the life and the ministry of this church to God and how the church was expanding. It was a picture of how God was working in Jerusalem at this time, but how it would go out, how it would go from Jerusalem to Judea to the ends of the earth. In the name of Christ, in faith in Christ, these people were expanding the kingdom. In Christ, the exact radiance of God, the only way in which we could have salvation, it was coming out. And what these people were seeing, what we read in this letter, is that dots were being connected, that they started to put two and two together, really fully understanding the gravity of what has been going on in their situation, fully comprehending what the Bible says and what it has always said, connecting everything together from Genesis up to where they were, all the Old Testament, all saying this one thing, that God is in control, he's in charge, and he's always been bringing about a Messiah to save his people. They saw this. They looked to the Word of God. In fact, we've seen in the book of Acts how they have been using the Old Testament as a way of explaining and understanding all that's been going on. When Judas had to be replaced as the 12th apostle, they went to texts of the Old Testament. They looked at two Psalms. When Peter preached at Pentecost, he used three texts of the Old Testament. And we just saw here when Peter was standing before the Sanhedrin, he raised up to them and he preached to them through Psalm 118. The Old Testament was being connected in understanding of what it was being said, and they had boldness in understanding. Their minds were being transformed through the power of the Spirit to truly see all that was going on and what was being laid out. And this is why this text is so relevant for you and me today. This is why it is so that we see this. The same Christ who guided them guides us. The same Holy Spirit that was poured out on Pentecost is poured out into this church. That we can connect the dots and understand who God is. That we can have a confidence, a boldness to share our faith with those around us. So what we see here today is the boldness is the source of that boldness in their understanding of God. And so we will look at that today. We will look at seeing how they looked at God and how they saw it all coming together. First, that God is in charge. That God is in charge of everything. He's king, and what that means. That he's in control is the next section of our text. That means he predestines all of what takes place. He is in control of it all. He's not surprised. And finally, he's still working. We see the prayers of the church, that they're asking for continued power, that they will continue to expand, that we see how then that connects even to us today. So let's now look. Let's look and see the source of the encouragement, how our faith can be strong and made strong by the same source of God as with this church. Verse 23 says this. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. Right here, right from the beginning, this is so amazing how they've changed, how far this church has come, how far the disciples have come, how far everything has come. If you remember just a few weeks back when we saw this, the picture of the church in the upper room, where they were locking the door, right? They were afraid. They were afraid of all that was going on, that their Messiah had been put on a cross, that they had lost, that they were on the wrong side. And so they were afraid. But here, when they see this now they're being attacked by all of the powers and authorities of the world, basically for them, what do? They turn and they worship. From fear of God, from fear of man to worship of God. What a turnaround, what a contrast of right out what they see here and what they're doing is this church, they turn into a Thanksgiving service, much like we will have right on Thanksgiving Eve. It's a time of prayer and thanksgiving for all that God, who he is and what he is doing. And look at what they're doing. They're praying. With one voice together, it says, they lift up their voices to God. Whenever God's people come together and they worship, or when they pray, this is what we do. Have you ever felt when you have prayed to God that he's just not listening to you? That you pray and they hit and they bounce the ceiling and they don't go any further, or there's just no response? We must learn from this first century church how we're to pray. What they did is they prayed with their Bibles, with the Word of God next to them, understanding that how God works through the Holy Spirit is by speaking through His Word. And so this church, what they did is they were meditating on the Word, and we'll see that here clearly today. But they lifted their words together with prayer, with Scripture. So God does answer us. Through the power of the Spirit, He does speak through His Word. And so when you are praying, church, when you pray in your quiet time, or when you pray whenever you're going, if you have the Word of God in your brain, and if we're meditating on it, He will clearly speak that word back to you. And what we see here is that these people also speak back to God through His words. In other words, they hold on to His promises, and they say, God, You've promised this, and they pray it back to God. So as we see here in the beginning, with it, what this change, this contrast of who these people are, is that they are a people empowered by the Holy Spirit, ingrained by the Word of God, trusting in all that He has done for who He is. They've studied the Word prayerfully. Look at, see this, how they respond and what they say when they pray. So they all turn, they all lift. What a difference this is. It says this. This is how they say it. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. This is how they pray. This is what they see when they reflect on the Scriptures, when they saw the battle of the Sanhedrin and their two apostles. The sovereign Lord is in control, that He is in charge, that He is in charge. If you see here, sovereign Lord, we've heard the name of God in a few ways in this text. We saw it all throughout the book of Hebrews. Typically, we've seen words like Adonai, or Lord, or Yahweh, covenant God. That's not the word that's used here. When they lift up to God, it's actually despota. Just like despot sounds sort of like this, but that's not what it is. It's a ruler over a land, a kingdom. It's a person, an authority, a sovereign who has his subjects over him. Sovereign Lord, kingly Lord, You are over all of these things. They recognized where the true authority lay, not in the Sanhedrin, but in their king, their sovereign Lord. And this is what they said. They lifted up, they praised, because they knew who was in charge. God is sovereign. Therefore, it doesn't matter whether men or women like what He says. It's not in the way that they're expecting it necessarily at times. We expect God to be in a certain way. But He's sovereign, not us. And so we don't get to paint God or put Him in the box that we want. That's idolatry. We see in what they're doing is they're understanding truly who God is. First and foremost, He is the Creator and He is sovereign. He has made everything. This is what they're saying right out. How marvelous this is. Praise be to God that we're on the winning side. That they've changed from, oh, I can't believe it, our Savior has been killed, to, no, God, You're sovereign and You're in charge. You have created all things. We praise You. You are King. That it doesn't matter what the world does to us. You are King. It doesn't matter, for You have the ultimate power. So this is what is going on here, and these Christians are praising, is that the Holy Spirit is opening their eyes to this first truth, that God is in charge, that He is, that Jesus is Lord, that the Father is Lord, that the Holy Spirit is Lord. And here is an interesting thing. Look at who they're facing. They're facing Jews, the leaders of the Jews. They're facing the Sanhedrin, who studied the Bible. They knew the Bible. They memorized the Bible. They would say, I was able to go and worship in a Jewish synagogue once when I was in the service with a chaplain who was a Jew, and he took me to this Purim service, which is celebrating Esther. And the entire congregation was led to say in Hebrew the whole book of Esther in one sitting. They knew their book. They know it. They know the Old Testament. And yet, when they saw the healing of this beggar, what did they do? Did they turn and they glorify God? No, they said, you must not say this in the name of Jesus. Why? Because the knowledge of God doesn't necessarily come from knowledge of scriptures. Just because you know your Bible doesn't mean that you are saved. True knowledge comes with Jesus Christ only. The only way you can know truly God is through Jesus Christ. The Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the captain of the guard, they could quote scripture. Satan can quote scripture. But he truly doesn't know in a saving way. But these people did. This is what Jesus himself says in John 5. It says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. It is not in our ability to answer our catechism questions or to know all that there is about scripture. Knowledge in and of itself is not saving. It's knowing Jesus Christ and who he is. These people knew it, and they knew that he was in charge, that he was God. Notional knowledge is not saving knowledge. It's not true knowledge. Christ alone is where we learn. In Christ is the only way that we can benefit for any of the studies of scriptures. In fact, the more that you know and you don't have Christ, the more damnation, the more wrath that we poured on you because you knew better. This is what knowledge is in Jesus Christ. And this church, they learned it. They learned that this is the way it has been. And in fact, this is how it has always been. From the book of Genesis onward, it's always been hope in a Messiah, in a promised seed that would come. That's always how it's been. This is what this church has learned at Pentecost. They've been putting us all together, and this is what we must understand. A true member of God has always been that which hopes in God's plan of salvation. Always been promised through a Messiah, Old Testament to New. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit has revealed this to them. It's a mystery that they now see that all of the promises, all the blessings, all of what the prophets are saying, it's now been revealed in Jesus Christ. And they praise him and they say, Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth. Christ doesn't replace God. He doesn't replace. It wasn't a do-over or a switch when he came. Christ is the object of our knowledge, not the replacement of knowledge. Because the Father loves the Son. You're not replacing it. The way in which you know the love of God is to know the love that God has for his Son. The only way that you can know the love of God is to know Jesus Christ. That's all that we have. He is our object. It is. So that's what we've been seeing through all of this. It is in the power of the name of Christ that Pentecost happened, that Peter preached to the crowds and their astonishment, it's in the name, that he preached to the Sanhedrin, and now that they praise and they lift up their prayers to God, it is in the name of Christ who is in charge. We need this Holy Spirit to awaken us, not just to give us more knowledge, but to give us the love that comes like the Father, to take out our stony hearts, rip them out of our chest, and put in a beating heart. That's what is promised in the new covenant. And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing here with these people is he's ripping out their hearts of stone, their deadness, and he's putting into them life that they can see the Holy Spirit, that everything comes into focus. All of the Old Testament is livened to them that they see this. And you know how we know that is true? Because of looking what they say and how they preach, how they pray. Which is the next section here and what they are going to be lifting up. They say this, after claiming God is Lord and sovereign, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. This came immediately to the minds of these people. They understood what was being said in the Psalms. This is Psalm 2. I preached through Psalm 2, and we saw this. And this is the same. They meditated on these Psalms. They sang them. They worshiped with them. And they asked, they see this, that the psalmist begins, that David himself, guided by the Holy Spirit. You see here, it says, it's not the word of David, but the Holy Spirit, the whole Bible is the Holy Spirit, that it is used to enlighten us. And this question begins, why do the Gentiles, why do the nations, why do they rage and the people plot in vain? See, David predicted a time when there would be an uprising of the world, that they would come against the Anointed One, that there would be a fight for authority, that there would be a fight against all the nations and against God's appointed, anointed, ordained Messiah. And what did they see? They saw this. They put two and two together of their situation because they kept going. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant David, whom you anointed. You see what they're saying? So they take Psalm 2 and they say, that's all about Christ. You're anointed, all the nations will come. Well, the nations just did. All the nations just put him on a cross. They all attacked. They all fought Christ, whom you anointed. Jesus is the Anointed One. David spoke of him. David speaks in the Psalms all about Jesus Christ. So they remembered how it went. They remembered that the nations all gathered, the enemies all gathered together. And they remembered how God reacted in this psalm, which you can read. You can read Psalm 2 after. You can see God mocks his enemies. He laughs at them. It says here, he has to stoop down. He has to look down. They're trying to build the power and all of this and all of their might of the nations, and he just laughs. And he scoffs, and he looks down, and he goes, ugh, bless their hearts. Because he's in control. He's in charge. He is in charge. He is God. He is sovereign, and they are not. So he laughs at them, and then he changes from laughter, and he goes to wrath, and he says, the Lord will hold them in derision. And this is exactly what took place in the Sanhedrin and the rulers. This is exactly what they did. They acted like Gentiles. They should have known better. They should have known who was Lord. But they act like the nations. They rejected the miracle. And they said, don't speak in his name. They knew the Bible, but they didn't know it savingly. They did know Jesus, but they didn't know him as Lord. But he's in charge. He is in charge. And they cannot keep his church from telling others about that. We cannot but say this, that he is in charge. We must tell the nations to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, is how Psalm 2 ends. Kiss the Son. Turn to him. Repent. So brothers and sisters, if we see this out of this gate, how the church responded, what we are to learn and be encouraged by this is how they worshiped. Be comforted in his promises that he is in charge, that the whole of the Old Testament and the New Testament all point to the promises that God has always planned this out, how he's working, and that what we see out in the world that is chaos is nothing to God. He is in charge. He is the sovereign. The world leaders are going to fight. They continue to do so. And yet, God is in charge. So take heart. Take comfort in this. Take whatever you are facing and what you see as something that is chaos is not, because God is sovereign. But we see more than how this looks as he continues, that God is not only in charge, but he is also in control. And the Holy Spirit shows this to them. He shows us this. He says that the mystery of how God works is he has predestined all of this from the beginning. Everything that took place, that God is not, he is truly not caught off guard. He doesn't go, oh man, now I got to do a side B. I got to shift from what I was planning to do. Man, I really hoped that the Jews were going to buy this, but since they haven't, I got to change my plans. You know that majority of the church in the United States believes that's how it is? That God somehow, because of free will, which we'll talk about here in a second, because of the freedom that it is man's sovereignty to determine the plans and the outworkings of God. And because they rejected him, then he has to change his plans. God predestined every single thing that took place, and he is in control and in charge. This is his plan, church. This is his plan to put his Son on the cross for Jews and Gentiles. This is his plan. Look at what it says here. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. It does not say that he foreknew what they would do and he shapes his plan. He says all that took place was predestinated, was predestined by your hand and by your plan. This is what they meditated on. This is what they did when they went into the quiet, after they had seen Christ been raised from the dead, after he says, I'm going to pour out power, I'm going to give you authority, and you're going to go out into the world. They went back and they gathered and they devoted themselves to the studies of scriptures. And as they looked, they saw that all was ordained by his plan from the beginning. It was all this way. It was always the promise that there would be a seed of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent. From Genesis 3, after Adam rejects God, from the beginning, right after, he says there's going to be an anointed one, a seed of the woman who is going to come. And then he begins to pour out an understanding of what this was, because if that's all we had, that would be pretty tough to understand seed of the woman, seed of the serpent, biting of ankles and crushing of heads. That would be somewhat confusing. But God doesn't leave us there. His whole Bible explains it more and more progressively as he pours out. From the garden, he promises to Abraham that through your offspring, the nations would be blessed. He picks for himself a people, the Hebrews. And he says, through your loins, the anointed one will come. That I promise this, that all the nations, Jews and Gentiles, will be blessed through you. And then he builds it more. He says in the promises of Moses, through the law, he says there's a better prophet that's going to be coming, that is going to better explain and better show all that I've commanded. There's a better priest in the order of Melchizedek that is going to be coming. It's going to show. There's a better king than David who is going to be coming. It's always been his plan. It lays it out, and they said, yes, I see it. It's not David, this warrior king that's going to come and defeat Rome. It's a suffering servant that's going to come and going to die for us in our place. I see it. That's what the psalm said. That's what everyone was saying. It was predestined. So you see, that word is not just John Calvin's. This is not just a doctrinal separation of a small church in the greater church of Christianity. It's in the Bible. And it says this, that God predestined. In the early church, there were no Calvinists or Arminians. There were just Christians who believed in God's sovereignty and knew that he was Lord and that they didn't have to question all that God was doing. They just knew that he was Lord. They didn't negotiate with God their free will and understanding of what was going on. They just knew that he was God. The gruesome display of the cross was not something that God had to react to, but he had always planned it. He had always decreed it before the foundation of the world, before anything happened, before anyone could make a choice one way or the other. He knew his son was going to go on the cross for all who repent and believe. Can you imagine that? You hear that sitting here today? Before you did anything, he knew his son would die for you. Wow, that's amazing. This is what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, 800 years before Jesus comes. God predestined that he would put a suffering servant on a cross, that all his sheep had gone astray, but that the shepherd would come. And that he understood that Herod, that Pontius Pilate, that the Gentiles, that they would all rage. And God didn't force them to do this. He didn't force Herod. Herod is not a puppet of God, because Herod is judged by God. And God would not be just if he judges Herod for something that he was forced to do. Herod freely chose to reject and rebel. Pontius Pilate had free will. The question isn't if we can do or not do based on that we're free to make choices. The question is, how do we make choices? And that is in our nature. As I said, the heart drives our choices. stony, dead hearts always freely, happily choose sin. Hearts that are alive, given by the Holy Spirit, gives us the free will to always freely, happily choose God. And so what God does with his enemies is he hardens their hearts, it says. But that doesn't mean that he forces them. He just steps back and allows them to continue in their sin. He doesn't graciously give them hearts of flesh. He lets their own choices harden their dead hearts. Like Pharaoh, as plague after plague after plague was seen, they saw more clearly, more fully, that God is in control and that they hated him. What did the Sanhedrin see when they saw a beggar standing? They saw that only God could do it, and yet they said, don't preach in his name. Their hearts were hardened by their own foolish free wills to hate God. God predestined all of this, and we should be comforted in this. How should we be comforted in this? This doesn't make any sense. How can we be comforted in predestination? Because apart from the grace of God, church, none of us would choose God. It took his plan from the foundation of the world to shape it in such a way that we could be saved in some way. That I praise God for the lack of fairness that his son would die for me. It's not fair. It is not fair that Jesus Christ, who was perfect, died for you. So do not say it's not fair that some do not, in their own rebellion, in their own free choice, who hate God, say that he can't punish them. God predestined all of this. He is in charge and he is in control, and this church praises him for it, and we should as well. We should be encouraged, because that means not that only a few are to be chosen, but that God is in control, and that is through his means he can save anyone, including that person who you think is unsavable, a family member, a friend. No, God predestined that there would be those who would be saved, and nothing that they can do in their will keep them from being drawn to God. And let us pray that it is true. Like these people, let us raise up our voices in understanding what predestination means. That Christ himself fully reveals the love of the Father in dying for us. And that Christ and that the Holy Spirit regenerates our hearts from death to life, that we can see it. God is in control. His decrees will take place. We should be encouraged. I hope this doesn't come across as seeing something as though, well, since it's already all, his plan is already put in place, then why do I need to do anything? Right? Can I just step back? God has said they're going to be saved. Go get them, God. And then I don't do a darn thing. I would never want to meet a farmer who thought that way, who knows that God brings the seed up to bear fruit, and then the farmer would say, yeah, well, I know God is in control, so I'm not going to water, I'm not going to plant, I'm just going to let God be God. I would never want to meet a parent who hears the promises of blessing, of the covenant, for covenant children to come that are being accessed and that will have the blessings of faith, and then to say, yeah, but I'm not going to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I'm just going to step back. God's got them. He's promised, so I'm going to allow it to take place. God works through the situations of the world. He works through means to do his promises. He promises through means to work. So he promises when you share your faith to someone, when you raise your children in a certain way, when you plant your corn in a certain way, or whatever it is, that God promises through those means that he works, because he is sovereign and he is in control. So not only the ends does he promise, but the means. And he promises us what? The simple, ordinary means of the preaching of the word, of prayer, of sacraments, is how he grows his church. So we cannot have any confidence in God unless we firmly are convinced that he disposes all things in accordance with his will, both the ends and the means. That we trust in God who's in control in the end, and we trust in God in how he works through the preaching of the gospel, through the sacraments that Christ has instituted. Why is this So relevant for us. Because God is in control of all of these things, and this is how the people then pray. But this is what's really amazing here. Psalm 2 isn't just about the cross. Psalm 2 doesn't end where Christ comes, and that's the plan. The plan extends past the cross, even to you and I sitting here today. God's sovereignty and his control extend past the cross in a situation. Because look at what it says. This is how the church looked at it. They didn't say that you waged, the nations raged against our anointed one and they put him on the cross. They point to Herod. They point to Pontius Pilate. They point to what just took place in the Sanhedrin. You see that? That means that the extension of what is the continued fight is still God's plan. The fight that we still face today, God is still in control. We cannot think that there is to be a day where there will be a peaceful gospel, where the nations will no longer rage. This side of Christ coming back, there will always be fights. There's always going to be a battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And it doesn't matter what election takes place in the White House. That's not where peace comes. There's still going to be fights. We still hold fast to in confidence, not in our situation, that he takes the danger and the conflict away, but there's always going to be conflict. The nations will always rage, and we see this here in our text today. It continues, and yet we're not to give up hope. Why? Because our strength and our confidence is not in the nations, that authority. Our strength and confidence is the one who is in control and who is in charge. And that should give us peace and encouragement. That God is continuing to wage against all of his enemies. And the last enemy is death. And in Psalm 110, we see that taking place where all the enemies were being put under his feet. And then that last enemy is cast out, and then he comes again. Let us not stop in thinking that the conflict is not there. Let us just have courage. Let us be bold, as it says here. Let us do so in love, knowing that God who loved us, we can love others, and we go out in that confidence. Which leads us here to the request that they have, the last section here, in verses 29 through 31. Look at what the people, as they understand this, as they understand who God is in their situation, look what they ask. This should be our ask too. They pray for boldness to continue to witness as God commands them, and it says this: "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your Holy Spirit, Jesus." This last section, we see the consequence of our understanding of who God is. If it is true that he's in control, that he is predestining all of what is going on, let us see how we are to respond. This is how we're not to respond, and I've already said this, we've already pointed to it. We are not to look at this passively. We're not to be the frozen chosen. We are not to step and just say, "God, you got it." No, because God works through means and ends. So we don't pray for that. We don't pray that he just takes all of our burdens and all our pain, and then we just wait for his second coming. We pray with boldness that we can exercise his means most clearly to represent him, not us, to a world that needs to see it. We are not to be fearful. We are not to be afraid of the world and its intimidation. We're not to pray for protection of the lives that we have or to defeat our enemies necessarily. We can pray that way for the defeat. In fact, there are places in Scripture where he prays that the enemy's faces would be pushed in. So we need to learn somewhat about how to pray for our enemies. But what I'm saying here in this is that we're not to be afraid and to only be thinking of our comfort. We want the kingdom to go out as he commands and not be afraid. In the book of Revelation, I'm excited. The women are going to be going into this here shortly, and they're going to be studying this book. And I don't want to ruin the end for you all, ladies, but there's a blessed hope that you're going to see in this book. It's going to speak of a final judgment. And it's going to be talking about all those who are cast into the fire. Those, the murderers, the adulterers, and the cowards. Those who are deathly afraid. And if anything describes this church, it wouldn't be cowardice. But now let me ask you, in the modern American church, are we described as bold or are we described as cowardly? How are we described? How are we seeing our God? Do we see him in control? Do we see him in charge? Do we act as though that's true in love? Do we have or do we lack boldness? Are we afraid of the weapons of the world? The intimidation that I'm somehow going to be thrown in jail for preaching against something or preaching for something or using the wrong pronouns? That I'm going to somehow say that one man, one woman will cast me into jail. Praise be to God, I'm so thankful that I think that's delayed a bit in what has taken place. But that doesn't mean it won't come. And yet we're not afraid of this because that's not ultimately where the power is. God's in control and he is in charge. We are not to be obnoxious as we look at things like predestination, or we look at God's control. We are not to be obnoxious, offensive, brash, as though for some reason that we think that it is our wisdom and our understanding that saved us. In our understanding of predestination, we're smarter than the rest of those out there, and look at how God blesses us. We must not be obnoxious like this. We must understand in humble hearts that it is God's power, not our brains, that bring this about. There's a common way of saying this in the Reformed Church called the cage stage. I don't know if you ever heard that term. It is a term that is, I think, very apropos for those who, for the first time, understand a God who predestinates. And you got to lock them in a cage because that's all they're going to talk about, and they're going to be really annoying, and they're just going to beat it over and over again, and so you just got to lock them away. And it's called the cage stage. I pray that that's not us, that we don't do that, that we don't hold it over people, and that we don't just beat this into people. We must see that love is the clanging noise that we would be putting out, not a symbol of our doctrine only. Love of who God is and choosing. Love in how he shows us his son, not our wisdom and our smarts to see a doctrinal stance. We are not to be obnoxious in our understanding of who God is. So what are we? We are to be bold, like it says here. We are to be bold witnesses in the Spirit for Christ, to proclaim the good news of the gospel, that Christ came to save sinners like you and me, that he came freely to offer this, freely, to anyone who repents and believes. This is what we are to do in this. That we are to fix our attentions on the affections of Christ, and we are to show that love to those out there because of who he is. That we are to shout it, that, from the rooftops. That our power and our influence in this church only comes through Jesus Christ, the Son. This is what our battle is. This is what we see in Psalm 2. This is what we're seeing all throughout. This is what our call is in Acts 1:8. To there go be witnesses. Therefore, of what? Of the name of Christ. To who? To the world. Matthew 28:18-20. Right? We are to there go, therefore, and be disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the church, teaching them all that Christ has commanded. That's what we're called to do. But the way in which we do that is we look at the source of our power. And it is not in our doctrine, it is not in our smarts, not in our strength, but Jesus Christ. This is where we come. He is able to do this. So what I note, if you see this in the text here, look at what it says also. It says that we are to reveal his glory, right, of what he is doing. That they are to be understanding of what Christ is doing. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your servant Jesus. What we are to do then, church, is to more clearly show the glory of God and what he is doing, and just to step out of the way. We are to show what God is doing in his plan, through his means, for his glory. And that is what we do And that is what we strive for. And now look at how it ends. Look at how this text ends. Look what Luke does in summarizing the story and looking at, describing the scene. And when they had prayed, the place in which they gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. God answers prayer. And he answered the prayer of these people, this place. He answered them and he filled them. And he sent his power to them, those who asked. What a blessing this is. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit not to do miracles in their own power, like healing of this man. They were not filled by the Holy Spirit to have an experience, this high that they are to seek, that they are to look for the emotionalism of the relationship of what it is to be a Christian. When we say filled by the Spirit, it's not in the sense of what I get out of it. But when I'm filled with the Spirit, I more fully delight in Christ, and I share that delight with others. Because look at what they do. They then continue to speak the word of God with boldness. Christ is in charge. Christ is in control. Christ continues to work. May this be our filling. May we only see him in all that we do, to the love of God through the power of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father God, we are amazed at the love that you display at the cross. Father, we're amazed at the power that you display in your growth of your church. Father, we're amazed at the display that you show in the love of sinners. That we are amazed at all of this, that we have nothing in ourselves to bring to you. And you don't ask. You just ask us for obedience, because this is your plan. Lord, help us to understand this. Give us strength and encouragement to see how all of the scriptures fit together and how your plan more clearly fits for this church in this community at this time. Father, may we understand and may we be thankful for how you are working in each of our families, in our congregations, in our workplaces. Father, that we may hold fast to Christ in all this, who is the anchor of our soul. Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name, and amen.